Take your seats. Make sure your tray tables are in their full upright and locked position. As we get started, let's go ahead and share opportunities that we've had for spiritual conversations, opportunities for the gospel. Any you would like to share? Yeah, Emily. Okay. Sure.
And for some reason, when I was talking to him about that, it kind of seemed to slow down. My packages weren't coming as fast.
That's God's providence. Cool. That's very cool. Do you think he would come to church?
He might. I don't know if he'd come to the river.
Yeah, it's a hard sell. Yeah. Well, and... you know, it's kind of interesting, like, I always think of, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about, you know, the gathering on Sunday is primarily for believers, yet 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the possibility of unbelievers coming in, and, like, when they see a proper worship service, and the Spirit of God is amongst His people when they're gathered, right, that the Lord can use that to convict an unbeliever and say, God really is among you. Anyway, just cool. So we'll be praying for him. Any others? Oh, yeah.
Just where the world is, what's going on, just the disappointment.
That's cool.
And then I said, my Bible study is tomorrow. Bible study. So we talked a little bit about that, and then I think we're going to move our Bible study to Tuesday, and all of a sudden she got so excited. So I don't know. God's going to open that door before I left. Matt, her husband, was sitting at the dining table doing his little bit of work. And she just shared with Matt. She goes, Mac, I think you and I probably need to maybe go to Mr. Brown's Bible study, if not church. So you can pray for Mac and Lynn Jackson.
Yeah. They've attended here at least once.
But this time, I did it.
Cool.
So we'll see how God uses that.
Great. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do pray for these couple opportunities I've mentioned this morning. We do pray for the couple that Jim has mentioned. We pray that you would please, even as they've attended here once, but thank you for the connection that Jim has. And the opportunity to speak the scriptures, I pray that your word would grab a hold of their hearts, and they would be, even as they profess to be believers, they would be in fellowship with other believers, as we've been talking about. So we just pray for them. Pray that you would bring them this morning. Pray that we would see them. Father, we pray for Emily and the co-workers that she had the opportunity to speak to. Thank you for that. And pray for this fellow, Lord, who is spiritual in his outlook, is aware that there is a spiritual realm, and indeed there is. But Lord, we know there is evil, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And unless there is trust in you, unless there is listening to your word, then this fellow will go astray. So we pray that you would bless Emily's talks with him. Pray he might even come to church and see the true and living God active among us. Lord, thank you for this time. Help us as we continue to think about what a healthy church is, even as we consider about partnering with an organization that an association that seeks to network healthy churches. So, Lord, we pray you bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been talking about marks of a healthy church as we consider partnership, potential partnership with ACME. So the first mark would be expositional preaching. That's one of the distinctives of ACME. Mark two would be the gospel. Do we have gospel doctrine, gospel, the right gospel, and understanding that? Mark three would be a biblical understanding of conversion and evangelism. Mark four is what we've been talking about the last couple weeks, a biblical understanding of church membership. And again, there's an ACME distinctive of meaningful membership and discipline. And then the next couple marks we want to talk about, but they kind of are blended together, and we've kind of talked about one, and yet it transitions into this other. So the fifth would be biblical church discipline, which we did talk a bit about last week as kind of part of that diagram that I was drawing for you on the whiteboard. And then Mark 6, though, that concept of discipline, it ties in with meaningful membership. But it also ties in with this, Mark 6, a biblical concern for discipleship and growth. A biblical concern for discipleship and growth. To talk about this, let's go to the end of Matthew. If you want to talk about discipleship, there are many places we could go, but Matthew as in particular deals with the issue of discipleship from beginning to end. And, you know, as we often do, we come back to Jesus' marching orders for the church in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So someone go ahead and read that, or you can recite it if you've got it memorized.
Thank you.
Okay, so Jesus has authority. We talked about authority, actually, the last couple weeks. And he is authorizing the church to, the main command here is make disciples. What is a disciple of Jesus? Follows. Yeah, so what does following entail when we talk about following Jesus? Yeah, obedience, right? He's the king, right? So you are following Jesus the Christ. Remember, that's the summation of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king who has died for his people. So obedience, be part of it. What else? Yeah, you'd be teachable, right? And you see that here, right? So there's the making of disciples, which you are bringing them in an initial way through baptism. We talked about that. But then you, and this is kind of the part we want to focus on today, is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So baptizing is the initial entry into discipleship, and then verse 20 is the ongoing. We as disciples teach these disciples, these new followers. We teach one another to follow Jesus. And that's not just, here's the other thing that you remember. When Jesus called people to him in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, what did he say? Come to me. So we talked about that when we talked about the gospel. It's not, the gospel isn't just information to be kind of relayed. It does have information and does have content. But Jesus is the gospel and the person, right? So we're calling people to have a relationship. We're calling people to have a transaction. We're calling people to follow a person. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So you see those two passages correlate. Jesus calls people to himself to learn from him, to grow in him. And then, so that's what we want to talk about. When we talk about discipleship and growth, when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about following Jesus. We're talking about how do we grow in following Jesus. Now, the scriptures, I mean, even just this passage gives us the clue that if you're a disciple in Jesus, you better be growing. You better be growing in that ability to follow Jesus. But we can see that in other passages as well in the New Testament. Go to 2 Peter 3:18. So Peter, the disciple, one of the disciples of Jesus, key disciple of Jesus, one of the 12. And he's closing out his letter, last sentence of his letter, or last verse of his letter anyway, to these churches in Asia Minor that he has charge over. What does he say in 2 Peter 3:18? Amen. So, what's the command? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not just kind of growth abstracted from Jesus, right? This is growth in knowledge of Jesus. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and there he's talking about Christ, are being transformed into that image from glory to glory. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we acknowledge absolutely we got to have from the outset the understanding that all growth is oriented towards knowing Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus, which is part of that, but knowing Jesus, knowing a person, relating with Jesus. That begins initially in receiving the gospel. You go to your knees to Jesus as the risen Savior, the one mediator between God and man, but then that establishes a relationship that continues, and then you're growing in the grace that comes through that relationship. You're growing in knowing Jesus the person. And there's means to do that. If you were to turn back, so we're in 2 Peter 3, turn back to 2 Peter 1. So that's how Peter closes his letter. And then Peter opens his letter this way. And I'm going to start in verse 2 in chapter 1 and read through verse 11. Now, again, our English translation's kind of, this is like, I think it's from verse 2. I forget where it stops. But it's a big, long run-on sentence, kind of like what Paul does. So our English versions have kind of chopped it up. But verse 2 is connected with what follows here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See the same idea, right? Grow in grace and knowledge here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now notice, again, it's knowledge of a person, knowledge of Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, so that's the reality, that God is saving us from the corrupt world to bring us home to Jesus. Now, because God has done that, notice what Peter says, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness or devotion, and devotion with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What sticks out to you when we think about growth in this passage? So Peter wants his readers to grow in grace and knowledge, and then he says this. What's that? Yeah, it'll show up in your actions. Diligence, moral excellence. He says, these are the things that you keep adding and growing in. Like, these are the things that you keep adding to your faith. And it takes effort. Make every effort. Right? So growth is not automatic in the sense that... Now, here's the thing, right? We know when we were born again... We're born from above. That was a singular work of the Holy Spirit. Like, I don't contribute to making myself be born. The Holy Spirit does that. Now, once the Holy Spirit gives you birth, right, he's giving you new spiritual life. And that new spiritual life, he continues. He empowers it. But this time, not divorced from your own effort. You could go to a place like Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation. So there's a salvation that Jesus has brought us to that has implications. And those implications need to be worked out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the basis for our effort, as here in 2 Peter, is God's work. And it's God's work that makes it all effective and empowered. But there is effort. It's both in the same, right? So we work, but we work dependently on the power of God to work to grow us. What else sticks out to you in this passage in 2 Peter 1? What happens if you don't pursue those things? What happens if you don't exercise effort? Yeah, what was it? Useless and unfruitful. To the point where, like, actually, maybe you're showing that you're not actually a genuine believer, right? You've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. So what? Be diligent to make your calling and election sure by doing these things. Okay? So all of this to say, growth is imperative for a Christian. Now, that does not mean we know, we can see from the scriptures, there are ups and downs to Christian growth, right? There are seasons where things are going well. There are seasons where things are not going well, where I've lost sight of Jesus, where I've forgotten. And then I need my brothers and sisters and the Word of God to call me back to obedience, to following Jesus, to see Jesus, to see His excellencies, to love Jesus, so that then I walk in diligence. Sometimes what we can do when we either think about our own growth or the growth of others, sometimes we just say, well, you need to do these things. You know, do the things that 2 Peter is talking about. Yes, but don't short-circuit it by failing to point people to Jesus. Because what does Peter say? Grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge of the person. That motivation fuels the effort, right? It's not raw, just do it. It's not raw law. It is law that is driven by love. Love for Jesus and knowledge of Jesus. Okay? Okay, any questions up to this point? Because I've got more to say, but those are the basics. Yeah, Bruce. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 And the scriptures use the botanical imagery of the tree, the fruitful tree, the fruitful vine, in the Old and the New Testament. And you know this, right? This is common sense. If a plant isn't growing, something's wrong. So that's the imperative of growth. Now, since we've already talking about this imagery of plants, when we think about growth as a Christian, it is that illustration of a plant, or you could use the illustration of a trusting farmer, right? So the farmer's got a weed, he's got to plant, he's got to fertilize, he's got to do all of those things. Now, if he does all of those things, does that guarantee a good crop? No, but if he doesn't do those things, is he going to have a good crop? No, right? So this is this idea of using the means that God has given for growth, that he normally uses for growth while being dependent on him to act, just like the farmer is dependent on the Lord to bring the proper weather, ultimately, to make things grow. So that's kind of the analogy we get from Scripture. So when we start talking about this, here's the other thing we could talk about with whether we're talking about a plant. This is where the idea of when you're planting something, when you're growing something, what happens if you just kind of let it do its thing? Well, yeah, but like, just think about like, so we've got orchards in here all over the place, right? And then you've got, like, Ned and Kay took me on a drive once, like, when we were first here. And they took me up, and there was, like, he pointed out wild, like, cherry trees and things like that, right? What is the difference between those two? Yeah, why? Pruning. Which brings us to pruning would be one among other things. What else? Like, what's different between a cherry tree in the wild and a cherry tree in the orchard? Spraying, right? So all of these means. Have you ever noticed how orderly things are in, the orchards? Right down a line, they're spaced a certain amount, they prune them in the proper season, and what? They're maximizing fruitfulness, right? So this brings us back around to this idea of discipline. Now, when we think about discipline, whether in the plant world, or maybe even parenting world, there's two types of discipline. One is called formative discipline, and the other type is called corrective discipline, right? So formative discipline would be like planting your cherry tree in rows, right? Like you're ordering things in a particular way, versus corrective discipline, which is like pruning those branches that they're just sucking life out of the tree. They're not actually producing fruit. Jesus kind of uses that analogy with the vine in John 15, okay? So when we talk and circle around back to this idea of church discipline, in a broad sense, we could talk in terms of those two categories, formative discipline and corrective discipline. In either case, we know that God regularly says, Jesus says, that he disciplines, whether formatively or correctively, out of love. He loves his church. He gave himself for his church. And he says, say, in Revelations 3, 14 through 22, when he's talking to, I think it's the church of Laodicea, those whom I love, I correct and discipline. Now, there he's talking about corrective discipline. But both types, formative discipline and corrective discipline, are driven by love. In fact, the scriptures will say, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, if you're left without discipline, you're illegitimate children. Because you don't discipline your child, like, what father doesn't do that? It's actually an expression of love. And so that's the case when we talk about formative and corrective discipline. So let's talk about formative discipline. Formative discipline. And when we talk about formative discipline, this is where we talk about something like the means of grace. What are the normal ways that God produces and, what are the things that you would normally do to put yourself in the way of God growing you? What are the things you put effort into, not so that you just get a one-for-one, oh yeah, I did this effort, therefore I'm going to grow, but like, I did this thing and I'm dependent on God to grow me. What are the normal things that you, what an individual and a church would do as the means of grace? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And that, so the church is like, I don't know if you can prioritize one of these over another, but the church is near the top of like the means of grace. And you quoted one of the passages I wanted to go to, Eden. Would you mind backing up to Ephesians 4? And reading verses 11 through 16. Good. So the church, what's it aiming at? In that passage, the aim of maturity is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, the focus is knowing and loving Christ and growing into maturity and Christ-likeness, right? That's the aim of maturity. It happens when the church and all of its members are working together properly and the body builds itself up. Right? That's what that passage says. The body builds itself up in love. How does it do that? Well, speaking the truth in love. So we'll talk about the word as central to that in a minute. But this is a corporate enterprise, right? This is the church is the corporate sanctification project, right? Now, let's dwell on that a little bit. There are other passages we could go to. A couple weeks ago, I preached on encouraging one another, and I went to Hebrews 3, right? Don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but what? encourage one another. Put courage into one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that's why we need the church. We need other people to call us on our blind spots and to be known by them and to push us towards Christ, right? So we need the church to do that. That's also why later on in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In the context, he's talking about hold fast the confession that you have, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some. Why? Because you need the whole body to grow and to grow in grace. You also need, so this idea of being known is important, and it drives us to why we're camping here, and we'll go to other means of grace here in just a second. But it drives us to one of the other things that is an ACME distinctive and is a principle of philosophy of ministry here at Faith Bible Church as well, and that is one unified assembly. The word church in the New Testament is the word assembly, meaning you need to assemble, and you know who's in the assembly. So listen to this as one of the ACME distinctives. The ACME distinctive is one unified assembly, and here's what it says. We believe that a local church is a singular assembly that meets together weekly in one place at one time. While budgetary or building constraints or other extenuating circumstances might temporarily mean a church has multiple services or sites, we deny this to be a biblically prescribed model of ministry. Rather, we believe that strides should be taken to align with the biblical model of a single church meeting at a single site at a single time. Furthermore, we believe that gathering as the unified assembly is the primary means for Christian discipleship. And that's what we're talking about, the means of Christian discipleship. Practices will vary, but this means at least that we lead church members to prioritize the main gatherings over and above small groups or auxiliary ministries. Where does that all come from? Well, it comes from the nature of the church, but it also comes from the idea that the church, as the assembly, when we assemble together, this isn't the assembly, this isn't the gathering. The gathering is about to happen at 10:30, right? But that one gathering of an assembly where everyone knows everyone, they can look across and can see when the word is being preached, hey, we're sitting under the same word together and we're accountable to that word. That's why you have something like one unified assembly. Now, I'm going to pause there because there might be some questions about that. One unified assembly. Elders have that as a philosophy of ministry, and we fully agree with what ACME says there. Any questions? So I grew up in a church where I had two services. I think the church still has two services. I think that hinders ministry. I think it hinders the church from knowing one another. Yeah, Timothy. Like a 9:30 and a, or like a, what is it? What are they? Like an 8 and a 10:30. Correct. Yeah. So Timothy's making a distinction between like that the practice of having multiple services, say like an 8 a.m. service and then carbon copy at a 10:30, or maybe I was at a church once where they had the hymn service, the old the service for the old people at 8 a.m. With hymns and stuff like that, and then they had the more contemporary worship at 10:30. Either one of those, right? You're split. You have two churches. That's what's going on. That practice of doing something like that, actually, I read a little mini history of that, actually started, like in the early 1900s, became, you know, in the 20s and stuff like that, and then it really became popular kind of the latter part of the 20th century. So it's a very relatively recent practice. A related practice, and so then Timothy was making the distinction between that and say, we have a morning service of the whole church, and then we would maybe have an evening service of the whole church. Those are two different gatherings of the same church, but all the churches together. Here's another gathering of the church, the members' meetings. The members' meetings are declarations where here's the church gathering. It's gathering for different church purposes than we normally do on a Sunday, but it is the gathering of the people because as we'll talk about when we talk about church leadership, When the congregation, when the church is assembled, it has the authority under Jesus Christ to act. Anyway, we'll talk into that more later. Yeah, Bruce. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. It is really nice to have a service in the morning and a service in the evening because Sunday is the Lord's day, right? It's not our day. It's the Lord's day. I would love to have an evening service of some type or another. We've kind of talked about it. The difficulty is a lot of our folks come for the Dalles, so how do we make that effective? But I think it would be great. Here's another practice that would violate like one unified assembly, multi-site. We live in a technological age where you could have someone preaching at, this happens at big cities, right? Like one campus, and then they're streaming that preaching to, maybe they're even gathering in buildings. So you got, you know, here's people on the north side of town, here's people on the east side of town, here's people on the west side of town. Three different locations streaming the same message, that's splitting the church up. Because these people over here don't know these people over there, and that's part of it, is to be known in the church. We're all sitting under the same word together. We're all assembled together. That's the nature, the essence of the church, and we can see that together. So that also is a relatively recent practice. Here's another practice that would violate that principle. Streaming in general, right? I'm going to attend online. That's not attending. That's consuming. There's a difference between consuming and participating. When you come and assemble together, there's a participatory nature. You're contributing as well as receiving. Whereas like online, you're just kind of consuming content. It's not bad in the sense that, like, you're still hearing message, you're still hearing good music. That's good. But it's not the same as attending the gathering. Yes, exactly. How do you partake? I mean, you could have your grape juice and a little bit of bread at home, and there could be a point at which the guy who's doing the streaming service could say, all right, now we're all going to partake together, but that is antithetical to what the Lord's Supper is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper is not an individual exercise. It is, you wait for one another. You come together as a church when you partake together, et cetera. Yeah, so the sacraments would feed into all of that as well. So, yeah. Sure. Yep. Good. Yeah. So Bruce just said, you know, like we, you know, even radio and stuff like that, you're, or even reading sermons from of old, like a Spurgeon sermon or a Jonathan Edwards sermon. Good things, right? You're going to learn from that. Absolutely. So we're not saying don't do that. You're not gathering with God's people, right? And it ties in with the accountability piece. I've mentioned this a couple times, but, when you are sitting under the word of God together in the same room, as a church, you're all accountable to that word. And you all know you each other are accountable to that word. And so there's a different level of accountability that happens with that, that you're still accountable to God's word if you hear it well taught, reading or you know, radio or whatever. But it's different. When it's different. There's a different accountability that happens when you're gathering with your local church that you're a part of. And you can see that we've lost a lot of this because COVID. COVID really exposed a lot of the faultiness in American ecclesiology. So, and elsewhere too. But any questions, comments? You guys are putting pieces together well. Andrew. So just, are you alluding to the idea of like just sheer size makes it impossible to, yeah. We gotta be careful because the church in Jerusalem, right, the first church, right, was 3,000 people, and evidently they were able to assemble together and to know one another. So we gotta be careful about, and you gotta also realize, having been a member of a mega church at one point, there are resources and ways that that church can serve the broader church that churches of our size really can't. So you gotta recognize that. At the same stroke, you do recognize too that it does get increasingly hard for the members to know one another and be accountable to one another. Or you can think about it in terms of eldership, right? All three elders know everyone, every member of this church right now. You start amping up that size, it gets really hard. So I, for example, talking to Michael Lawrence at Hinson, he said, well, I don't know every member of this church, but I know another elder who does know one of the members at this church. But the size dynamics get increasingly hard. So there's wisdom in thinking about the pressure that if you're bursting at the seams as a church, it's like, well, maybe that's a clue in God's providence that you should pursue healthy church planting or something like that. Good. Okay. Nathan. Right. Right. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I mean, there's a lot of that. Every situation is going to have its unique challenges, right? And even like there are times where there might be a short season where it's like, okay, for a short season we need to do this, but it's got to be a season. Whereas like, okay, if we prioritize one unified assembly, then yeah, that probably puts pressure to plan a church. So, in God's providence, right? That's like God's signal of like, hey, the church needs to know each other. They need to all be accountable. Then, that's probably a providential clue. Like, let's think about this and how do you do it well? So, okay. So that's the church. So that Eden brought that up. So the church is a means of grace. Within the church, so a bunch of people just get together in the same room. Is that enough for that time of gathering to be formative? So the Elks Club gets together, hangs out. Is that formative means of grace? From the scriptures, right? So combined with, overlapping with, we would go to the means of grace being the Word of God. The Word of God grows. And that's been the case from the beginning, right? The Spirit of God through the Word of God grows the church. What ways does the Word show up on a Sunday morning? So I think Rachel said reading. Eden, what did you say? Preaching? Was there something else? Singing, right? The content of our song should be word-centric. So we're singing the word, we're reading the word, preaching the word. What else? Praying the word, right? So our prayer should be biblically saturated, biblically oriented. What else? Seeing the word in what? In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? So the ordinances portray, they're a visual picture of gospel realities, right? So they're a form of seeing the word. Now, the singing part and kind of the component of biblically oriented public worship, which is another ACME distinctive, I'm going to have Nathan teach on that, I think, either next week or the week after. Probably next week, Nathan. So he's going to teach on that, talking about especially the singing aspect of it, but biblically oriented public worship. Okay, so the Word. The Word is the thing, right? God builds his church through his Spirit, through his Word. It's been that way since Genesis 1. What other means of grace? So we're talking about formative discipline. We've talked about the church, we talked about the word. What else? We've kind of mentioned a couple as even just in the last couple minutes. Yeah, so what would some of those disciplines be? Yeah, fasting, praying. Well, time alone with God, which would be oriented back towards the Word, right? So individually, you're going to go to the Word. We're going to go to prayer. We emphasize Word and prayer. Why do we emphasize prayer? Prayer is a means of grace. Why? Because all of these things are gifts. Like, it's not like doing these disciplines, it's like automatic. It's not like the Catholic Church where you get, just by the means of doing it, you get grace. That's not the idea. The idea is God is still the one to use these means. And so we need to be prayerful because we're dependent on the Spirit to work through these means to grow us individually and to grow us collectively. Good. So we got prayer. And within prayer, you could think of something like fasting, which we've talked a little bit about, but we should come back to that at some point. Okay, what else? Yeah, and that's really, this is the, discipleship is the whole umbrella we're talking under, right? Okay? Yeah. Sure, so that would be kind of, in a sense, connected with the church. Not that it is the church, but it is the members of the church getting together to encourage one another, one-on-one, even the discipleship groups, right? One-on-few. So it would be that kind of level of discipleship. Okay, what else? A couple more. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Well, it would fall under this, obedience. Obedience is a means of grace. There are times, I'm sure you've experienced this in your Christian walk, I have, where you don't feel like obeying. You know what to do, but you don't really feel like it. You're not going to wait for the motivation. You're going to obey, and you're going to pray something like this as you obey. Lord, I know I should want to do this, but I don't want to do it, but I know it's right, and I love you, so I'm going to do it. It's kind of obeying with grit teeth, and God works through that to grow you. It's not a fake it till you make it sort of mindset. It is a faith-based mindset where, again, listen to that prayer, right? Lord, I don't feel like doing this. I know it's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it, and I pray that you will change my heart. And that, so obedience then becomes a means of grace. You know, James 1:24-25, the doer of the word is blessed in his doing. And then we could also, and so go back to Brittany's suggestion of, you know, serving those in need, right? Do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. So that means we're going to do good to those outside our walls, and then we're going to do good to those inside our walls. We're going to serve one another, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Okay, and then one more, providence. God's providence is a means of grace. Now, here's what I mean. Romans 8:28-30, God uses all those circumstances to grow us into conformity to Christ. There's actually been a couple situations within, well, actually the last couple months, where counseling someone, talking someone here in the church, and then all of a sudden, the Lord takes them through a trial and teaches them through that trial and through suffering a lot of the realities that, in a short order, that were trying to be discussed even in counseling. And it's like you would never wish that trial on someone. You would never wish that suffering on someone. And yet God uses trials and suffering, Romans 8:28-30, Romans 5:1-5, James 1:2-3, to grow our faith through hard times. So providence, God's providence, and using circumstances in our life to grow us. Now remember, this is all under the heading of formative discipline. All of these means aim at beholding God's glory in the faces of his Son for transformation applied by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. All these means aim at beholding God's glory in the face of his Son for transformation applied by the Spirit. So that's formative discipline, okay? So this is like planting your cherry trees in a row. It's organization. It's the trellis for the vine, to use that illustration. Okay, but then there's any questions on that before we transition to corrective discipline, which we talked about, but we're going to make sure we hit it. Okay, so corrective discipline is what we normally refer to when we talk about church discipline. Go to Matthew 18. And again, we've been here, but I'm actually this time, I did this in the members meeting last week, but I'm going to take you to Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. Okay, so someone read Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Okay, so what does that speak to? Yeah, wayward sheep. And what about the wayward sheep? Like, what is Jesus kind of drawing the picture of? Like, what's going on with this wayward sheep? Yeah, and so what does the shepherd do? Goes after that one. Even leaves the 99 on the mountain, right? Which is like seems almost to a foolish extent. Maybe he's got under shepherds or something to help him, but it doesn't say that. You know, there's a lot of energy and investment and value placed on this wandering sheep. Okay, now the question is, how do you go after the wandering sheep? The answer is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. So that means you got to be confrontational sometimes, which we don't like that idea. We like to be nice. Sometimes we need to not be nice, and we need to confront out of love to address someone's sin. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If you do not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered into my name, there I am among them. So the two and three throughout all of this, they're the witnesses to the confrontation. And they are the primary witnesses that are telling to the church, hey, two or three of us agree that this person has sinned. They're not listening. At each stage, there's the hope that the brother will listen, repent, be restored. But if he doesn't, there's that final stage, and everything hangs on the two or three witnesses. And the rest of the church hears their testimony. It's done in prayer. That's where the asking the Father in heaven. It's not anything in general. It's specific about discipline. And then the idea is the church has the authority and the backing of heaven. That's the binding and loosing language, whatever the issue happens to be. So this is corrective discipline. Its aim is restoration, and yet also the purity of the church. You see that in another place like 1 Corinthians 5, which we've talked about before, where cleanse out the old leaven. So there's restoration is a motivation for corrective discipline and for purity of the church. And then what's amazing, at each one of those stages, someone could repent. And so Galatians 6, 1 through 2 talks about if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there's a responsibility still on the side of the church not to just say sayonara, but if that person is restored, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness and carrying their burdens and helping them repent through all of this. Any questions on that basic framework? I think we've talked a lot about this, but I just want to make sure. Are there any questions? Now, thinking about our kind of overarching frame of growth and discipline, and if we use the analogy of pruning as corrective discipline, does church discipline promote spiritual growth? Yes, if it's rightly done. It can be wrongly done. If it's rightly done, dependent on the power of the Spirit, you chop away some branches that need to be pruned, and initially it's like, hey, you just chopped away part of that tree. What happened? Does it promote growth in the tree and fruitfulness? Yes, if it's done well. So when we think about protocol for church discipline, you notice in Matthew 18, it's for persistent and unrepentant sins. It's not like you sin once, you're out. Now, sometimes sins can be very public and very heinous that bring great reproach on the name of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 5 indicates that discipline can be very swift. Our church constitution recognizes that. That's a case-by-case sort of thing. That if someone has committed a sin that is very heinous and brings great reproach on the name of Christ, then discipline can be swifter than what is said in Matthew 18. Now, you can see a bunch of sins that are listed in the scriptures that are disciplinable. So you could look at divisiveness, you could look at heresy, you could look at being idle or disorderly. So if you're too lazy, you could be disciplined. For 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Elders can be disciplined. Here's the thing, though. You don't want, like, a list saying, oh, these sins are church disciplinable, these aren't. Rather, it's the idea of the issue is what is being done reproaching Christ's name, and does it is it reaching a point where the church can no longer affirm that person's profession of faith? So Jonathan Lehman, in his little book, Church Discipline, says this: formal church discipline is the appropriate course of action whenever a church member's failure to represent Jesus becomes so characteristic and habitual that the church no longer believes he or she is a Christian. In general, you're disciplining things that are external. They show themselves in external ways. It's very, very hard to say, like, I'm going to discipline someone for pride. Possible, but it'd really have to show itself in very particular external ways. And again, it's not just so much a list of sins as it is when the church believes, as they've gone through this process, as they thought together, the sins are so characteristic and habitual that the church no longer can affirm that person's profession of faith. I'm flying through this because not because it's not important, but because I think we've talked a lot about these things. But as we close, are there any questions? And give you one resource. If you want, like, kind of more like study guide, sort of like, let me work through this. I've got one of these little study guides, works you through kind of many, many different passages on church discipline. So I've got 5 copies of those if you want to do that. But are there any questions as we close? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the means of grace that you've given for spiritual health. Lord, we pray that we would be individually and collectively applying those means of grace to grow as individuals and to grow as a church. Lord, that with the aim of knowing you, Lord Jesus, better, and with the aim of presenting you to a lost world. Lord, help us to be wise as we exercise these means of grace in the context of the church. Help us especially to be careful with church discipline Lord, we have experienced that this year, and it has been hard, and it has been difficult. Lord, we pray for your grace and for wisdom. We pray for restoration for those who are under discipline. Lord, we pray that you would draw them back and that you would grant them repentance. We thank you for this day. Prepare our hearts for the gathering of your church here in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.